to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Today I'm going to continue with the fourth installment from a series that is drawn from the book of Leviticus. Now, yes, it is the fourth chapter in the series. I will be looking at chapter 4 today. And I see many faces here that is maybe here for the first time. I want to say to you that even though I'm three chapters in already, each one of these chapters, they're freestanding. All right, I'm going to draw reference to some of the other chapters as well. But you'll be all right throughout the sermon. You'll get the idea of what I'm talking about. You don't necessarily needed to hear chapter 1, 2, and 3 to be able to catch on with where I'm going today. And for those of you that's new, yes, I'm preaching a whole series out of the book of Leviticus. Now, the beauty of this is the church is not that full, so you can't get up and run out now because we'll be able to see exactly who you are. And the reason why there's a tendency to do that is that's normally the general tendency when we talk Leviticus. Yeah? I mentioned that that book is sort of like the stumbling block in our 365-day Bible reading plan. Now, I know we're approaching the new year, so many of you are going to take on this Bible reading plan again. You know it, read your Bible in 365 days. It normally starts on the 1st of January, and you pump into it, and you pump into it, and you get to Leviticus, and there goes all your plans. All right, so the idea behind this is, it's simple. I'm trying to bring Leviticus back to a New Testament church. Well, actually, that's inaccurate. Let's just call it a New Testament church. But I'm trying to bring Leviticus back to 21st century Christianity because I believe that there's a reason why this book's in the Bible. It's not there for jokes. It didn't misplace itself. It's not the lost and found. Leviticus is there for a reason. So I believe that even for us today, there's something embedded in Leviticus that has phenomenal value for us. We just need to dig deep and find it. So we've been enjoying each other's company the past few weeks as we've been working through it. And it's been encouraging. I've been getting a lot of feedback from all of you. And some of the feedback has been, my oh my. Finally, I got to spend time in Leviticus. And some of it actually starts making sense now. You see, the beauty of that is not necessarily the person that's presenting it. It's not what I'm offering you. It's just the fact that we're spending time in the Word of God. And when we do that, it will reveal itself to you. No matter how hard it is to understand, no matter how hard it is to reason with, the Word of God is good for that. It will reveal God to you. It will reveal Christ to you. And I know that many people say to me, for the first time, I'm actually starting to see God's heart and God's desire, and I'm starting to see Christ through the book of Leviticus. And that's encouraging for me, and I promise you, that's like dropping fuel in my tank. Yeah, that means that I ain't going to stop. Right? We're going to push through this entire book as far as we can go. We're going to leave out some of the chapters that's just like very far from us. All right, so up to now, I said to you that we covered the first three offerings that is part of the sacrificial system that was instituted by God for the nation Israel. It was the burnt offering, it was the grain offering, and then the peace offering. Now, I mentioned in the first installment of the series that the majority of these offerings wasn't necessarily new to the nation Israel. And what I mean by that is that some of these offerings that is part of the sacrificial system, this is not the first time that someone living in that era heard of it. The first three offerings, to be quite honest with you, it was known to their culture at the time. And it was frequently practiced pre-Leviticus. We see that through Genesis, we see it through Exodus. All three of those offerings were practiced pre-Leviticus. Now, it's important to note that these three offerings and the one that was practiced pre the Levitical era, they were also all voluntary offerings. All right? And Scripture calls it an offering that was a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. So now we come to the other two offerings. Right? These two, on the other hand, they're the mandatory offerings that was specifically brought into its place during the Levitical era. So based on this analogy, it's quite clear that something must have changed in time. Something must have changed throughout the history of Israel that the sin and the trespass offering is now required. You see, the big change came into play when God entered into covenant with Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. At that time, God offered them the law which would govern His chosen nation. You see, the Ten Commandments soon became the rules on how to do life for God's people. And the Ten Commandments are quite interesting, to say the least, and it would not only give them a unique identity, because definitely it would, but it would also separate them and keep them distinct from the other nations that were around them at that time. So when God packed out the law, when He packed out the commandments, what He did was, is He laid forth what was right and orderly for life. And He did that with the purpose of equipping Israel to both survive and prosper during that time. You see, a big reality of the book of Leviticus is it's ultimately all about separation and righteousness. Now, the reality of this was, is this was not always perfectly kept. It was hard to uphold the Ten Commandments. You see, this was just not good enough for God. God had far bigger plans for Israel. God desired much more for them. There was two things that stands out that God wanted of this nation. It was for them to live in harmony with each other, and it was for Him to dwell with them. So Israel's continuous rebellion towards the commandments now, whether it was intentionally or unintentionally, it makes no difference. Their continuous rebellion towards that commandment not only disrupted the relationship between God and man, but at the same time it disrupted the relationship between man and man. So based on these two facets, we see the introduction of the sin and the trespass offering. That too exists to counter this reality, this disruption of the relationship between God and man and man and man. So this morning, we're going to look at Leviticus 4. We're going to focus our attention on the sin offering for today. Normally, there's a tendency to combine the two, the sin and the trespass offering. I'm going to look at them separately. We're going to look at the sin offering this morning. But people, I'm going to ask Natalie to come forward. I do not have a voice for Leviticus. I've come to realize that. I actually recorded myself reading a chapter of Leviticus. I would not ever do that to you. So I tend to lean on people that's got the nicer voices and they sound a lot better. The reason for that is she's going to read the entire Leviticus chapter 4 for you. Now look amped, because for many of us, this is a massive milestone. It's a whole chapter of Leviticus we're going to work through right now. We're going to flight the scripture up on the screen so you can follow as Natalie reads. I'm going to ask you to hang in there. It's a lot. It's repetitive. But hang in there, and she takes us through it.
Good morning again. Okay, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let them offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering. The fat shall cover the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them for the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. As it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sins which they have committed become known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all of the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burnt the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And then he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven. If any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which is committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sins which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him and shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood and the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offering made by the fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him.
Yo, what a mouthful.
Thanks, Ed. You know, every single chapter of Leviticus, I get someone to read for me, and I sell it in this way. I say to them, the moment you finish reading, they're going to clap hands for you. Eh? It lived up to its reputation. It definitely deserves a round of applause. It's a lot. It's a lot to read. It's a lot to take in. It's very repetitive. And I can't actually even see if the slides is moving. Looks all the same to me. I was wondering if Rian fell asleep at the back there, but I realized he was actually when Natalie was. So, guys, every time I read a chapter out of the book of Leviticus, I realize just how far removed this is from us. I come to realize that actually we don't have any sort of tangible frame of reference for the sacrificial system. It doesn't exist. That's why when we read this, it's foreign, it's crazy, it doesn't make sense. So for a moment this morning, I want you to imagine and picture the physicality of offering a sacrifice. We read this throughout the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus, bringing a sacrifice, bringing something to the Lord. And I've come to realize in this specific chapter that I never grasped the physicality of that. So every time you transgressed against a commandment set out by the Lord, the following was required of you. Picture this with me. It comes to your attention that you sinned. You need to get up from where you are. You need to stand on your porch in front of your house and look out over your kraal. And as you're looking out over it, your own animals, you're going to pick out of the whole lot a female goat or a female lamb without blemish. So depending on how much you got in that kraal, you're going to have to do quite a bit of inspection. Because throughout Leviticus, the word tells us that God only wants your best. So your female goat and your female lamb without blemish needs to be the best that there is among that kraal. So you've identified your animal. You've picked it out. Now you need to go into that kraal. You need to tie a rope around that animal's neck. And you personally need to lead that goat or that sheep from the kraal to the tabernacle of meeting. I want to say to you that you could not hide sin in those days. Because the moment you're standing on the porch like this, your wife is asking herself, what on earth did you get up to? Because you're looking for something. And when you're walking down the road with a goat tethered to your right arm, every person you walk past knows exactly that you've got sin in your life. You see, when you get to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, this is where it gets interesting. You stand there with the animal, you place your hand on its head as a form of identification and transfer of sin. It's your sin that you're putting onto the animal. So when you're doing that, I'm sure that's a moment of reflection. Fluffy costs you a lot of money. It's about to be put to fire. And it doesn't stop there. Then you need to pull out your own knife and you need to slaughter that animal by cutting the jugular. To add salt to a burning wound a little bit later, you're going to need to cut this animal up into various parts and portions according to the specifications laid out by God. You know, I want to tell you around about that time at the door of the tabernacle of meeting people, there's blood everywhere. You covered in blood. That dusty ground, that stuff that is up in the air because Fluffy's kicking. She knows what's about to come. That is covered and it's drenched in blood as well. I can promise you that you most likely not the only person bringing a sin offering that day. So others have done this before you. Someone might be doing it next to you. I want to say to you, church, the stench of blood is in the air. You're standing at the door of the tabernacle. There's a massive altar in front of you. There's a raging fire on that altar. There's smoke coming off that altar. There's heat coming off that altar. Church, it's an unpleasant experience. And one thing sets forth from that image is that sin is costly. Sin is costly. Picture having to go through this every single time you broke one of the Lord's commandments. People, this is crazy. It's horrendous. It's horrific. But it's vital to the cause of God. You see, the whole presentation of the sin offering is a representation of God's holy anger that burns towards sin. Everything I explain to you now, from what I would want to call the name and shame game, because there's no running away from your sin, through this process of having to slaughter this animal, cut this thing up, bearing all your the environment and the surroundings that I said is horrific. It's all representative of God's holy anger that burns towards sin. And for us to understand the holy anger that God has towards sin, we need to understand the physicality of what the Israelites needed to do. You can't understand God's hate for sin if you don't understand what these people had to go through. But you need to heed my words today. It is not God's holy anger that burns towards us as individuals. God's anger burns towards the sin in our lives. The reality is God loves us. God hates the sin. You see, church, sin not only brings separation between God and man, but I often like to explain sin in this way. Sin's like a virus. Ebola's been around for a long time, right? Sin is very similar. It's got the potential to spread from you, all right? It's got the potential to get completely out of control and contaminate and affect people that's around you. You would agree, sin's got that potential. If I've got sin in my life, I'm sure that you would acknowledge that by hook or by crook, as a pastor of this house, somehow my sin would affect you. If you've got sin in your life, being part of the brethren of many, that sin would somehow affect the life of someone else. And it's for this reason that God hates it when sin gets out of control. Now you see, the fourth offering in the sacrificial system is one that is more vertical in nature. You see, I said that this affects the relationship between us and God, and it affects our relationship. So sin works in a vertical manner and on a horizontal platform. The sin offering is vertical in nature. This is all about our relationship with God. The trespass offering covers the horizontal relationship. You see, it's for this reason that the Israelites brought sacrifices to God. It was to make atonement for the sin in their life. It was to repair the broken relationship. You see, atonement is one of these big Christian words that sometimes we don't always understand. I know I read of it often, and atonement, and even quote it, and then you actually ask yourself, so what on earth is atonement? So if you break atonement up, there's something in there that helped me understand. It's at one. There's an at one mint. You see, that at one atonement speaks of an offering that is brought so that two estranged parties can be reconciled, can be put back together. That was the purpose of bringing these offerings to God, to reconcile the relationship that was damaged by the sin that existed in their lives. Now the sin, or alternatively the purification offering that it's also known as, this caters for four types of people. Alright, so if you held on to your seat while we were reading this, you would have picked up that there was a sacrifice for four different categories of people. We find it in the scripture. First of all, it's the priest, right? Which means that even though you worked in the tabernacle, even though you were sanctified and set apart for exclusive use by God, there was the possibility of sin being in your life. So allowance was made for the priest to bring a sin offering. The next one was for the entire nation Israel that was seen as a congregation. So an offering was brought on behalf of everyone. The elders would bring that to the Lord. That's what scripture says. The next one is a ruler, which means if you had some form of leadership within the congregation, presumably a elder or someone of the sort, sinned in their personal capacity, the offering could be brought for you. And then last but not least was ordinary Joe. Me and you, eh? The layman of Israel. You see, God made allowance for everyone to be able to partake in the sin offering. No one's left out. And in the same way, God makes the access equal for everyone by allowing you to bring various forms of an offering. You see, even though God made allowance for the various socioeconomic groups in Israel, and as we work through these offerings, we see various things could be brought for various reasons. We have bulls, we have goats, we have sheep, we have birds, even with a burnt offering. We have a variety of things that people could bring for different reasons. And there was different specifications attached to every one of these offerings. So God made it available for everyone to be able to afford something to bring. But this is the first time that we see, based on where you are on the hierarchical ladder, the costlier the offering. You see, the priest brings the bull. The congregation brings the bull. The bull without blemish costs a lot more than the kid or the lamb. So depending on where you are placed in God's ladder of divine leadership and authority, the offering that you brought has a slightly different price attached to it. Now, irrespective of who was bringing the offering or what was being brought, something rings true throughout all of it. And it's simple. Only the best of that animal could be presented to God. Now, this is something that we covered in great detail in the peace offering, all right? But many of you never heard it. Many of you missed it. So I want to say to you that the very best of an animal, that was the fat of the animal, all right? The fat is always referred to as the rich part of the animal. We see it throughout Scripture, as I mentioned in the peace offering. When God speaks of goodness and of riches, just in general life, He normally calls it something like the fat or the fatness. So we see that the fat of the animal is the best of the animal. So in a similar fashion to the peace offering, which was also called the shelamim at that time, so does your memorial portion for the sin offering consist of the following. Right? It was the fat that covered the entrails. It was the two kidneys and the fat that's located along the flank of the kidneys. It's the fatty lobe above the liver. And in the case of a lamb, it's the fatty tail that ran down the ridge of its back. That is what you would cut out of this animal and bring to the altar of burnt offering as your memorial portion. Now, your memorial portion is the portion that's going to be burnt up and offered to God. So let's look at the priest that brings a bull. As big as this bull is, he cuts all that fat off. He puts that one side. That's going to be offered to God. That's the best. He sits with what? 3/4 of a bull left over. This is the first offering where we see the remainder of the offering being taken out of the tabernacle and disposed of on the outside. If we look back over the first three offerings, we know that those offerings were a form of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. That's literally what they were. The burnt offering was all about finding favor with the Lord. It was about being appeasing to God. The grain offering was an offering of thanksgiving. The shelamim, which is the peace offering, was an offering that existed to enjoy the peace that at that time existed between you and God. It was all forms of thanksgiving and praise. For this reason, those offerings were consumed upon the altar. Now, the burnt offering, everything was burnt. With the grain offering and the peace offering, portions of it was cut off and given to the priest as food. For the peace offering, a portion was kept behind that you could consume with God. But the remainder of the animal was burnt up. All right? So something happened with the full offering. Here's the first time that we see with the sin offering, it's removed from the presence of God. You see, the other three scripture calls sweet-smelling aromas unto the Lord. because it's an offering of praise and it's an offering of thanksgiving. Now I want to put this simply for you. Sin stinks. There's nothing sweet in sin. So in that offering, there's nothing good that's going to be burnt up to the Lord. So you cut out your memorial portion, you take the remainder of the carcass out of the tabernacle of meeting, away from the presence of God to a designated area where it gets thrown on the ground, some wood gets put down there, and it gets burnt up quite a distance outside of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this is not just a crazy Old Testament rule. We see this exact thing in the New Testament. Let me read for you from Hebrews 13:12. It's going to come up on the screen as well. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You need to understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying here. We know that when Jesus was offered up on the cross, Jesus was taken out of the holy town of Jerusalem to a designated area on the outside where he was crucified. You see, Jesus, even though he was the perfect sacrifice for all sin, he too was removed from the holy place. Jerusalem was seen as the holy place. In the same way that the sin offering is removed from the presence of God, so was Jesus, who is now sin, removed from Jerusalem, thrown out on the outside, and done away with on the outside. You see, things that's representative of sin has got no place and has got no room in the holy environment of God. Here we thought that this was people from a Levitical era being funny. The same thing happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, church, it's only two things that remains in the tabernacle. That was the memorial portion and the blood of the animal. That remained behind. Now, the blood of the animal was used for purification purposes. We've seen it through the scriptures as well that depending on who was bringing the offering, there was different methods of purification. Now, this normally gets lost in the text, so I'm going to explain it to you a little bit, but whether you were the priest, you brought it as elder on behalf of the congregation, a ruler, ordinary Joe, some sort of purification happened with the blood, but it looked different. All right. Now, for us, the idea of purification with blood seems foreign. To us, blood is dirty, isn't it? I don't even know if I should tell you this, but I look the way I do because I eat a lot of meat. Tom Noakes can go fly a kite, right? And one of the favorite things that I love buying is like a scarp, a quip scarp. It's like, that's all. My wife can pack the trolley. I'm just to the meat portion. I know what I want. I'm very particular about what I want. It's packed in a certain packaging, it's in a certain place, in the same fridge that I go to, I know exactly what I want. So, you know, in the evenings when I need to defrost this because you need to get this whole scarpy somehow and the choppies and all of that out of the fridge. And I hate defrosting meat. My wife argues with me all the time, sit the ding op a board, asseblief. Maar ek wil nie hoor nie. I pull the packet out of the fridge, I vacuum pack the pieces according to her evening's meal. If you're my size, it's a fairly big package, all right, because I do eat a lot. You pull that out, and I drop that thing in the microwave, and in a condoyum. And when I pull it out, yes, runs up blood the yellow microwave for. Right? And this normally is a stumbling block in the process of me cooking in the evening, because I need to clean the microwave first. I can't leave it like that. My vrou staan achter, my maak hy ding skoon, voor jy begin. So, you see, for me, it's not a lekker thing to do. I get that stench of blood coming out of the microwave. And microwave blood is, yes, means it's off. So you all know it because you're all in the same boat as me when you do the same thing, mostly the gents as well. So, you know, I've just come to accept that blood is dirty. Né? And then I carry that packet and it drips all the way to the bin. Now moet ek nog hout gaan skoonmaak. So I'm going into big detail now. I'm sure my wife would not like this, but she's not here today. So I can actually talk about that how I want to. Nevertheless, I need to clean up all of this. But you see, where I'm going with this is they used blood for purification purposes. Now, I can't see myself sticking my fingers into that packet that the meat came out from and sprinkling that all over my house as part of the purification process. Nee, it's almost now December, January, we're all busy spring cleaning. Nee, ons doen moest ook goed, round about this time of the year. So I'm not going to stand there with my lamb chops and sprinkle some blood against the wall. No, maak ek skoon, right? But it worked for them. And we need to understand why it worked for them. Because it worked on a simple equation. This equation says that blood is equal to life. Life belongs to God, and sin costs life. So if you understand that equation, you will understand why blood was used for purification. I'm not going to look through all four categories. I'm going to focus on a transgressing priest today. A priest could sin, he could transgress. So I think it's safe to say that in the case of a transgressing priest, there would be impurity in the sanctuary. If a priest sinned, he's in the sanctuary, whole day he's brought impurity into the sanctuary. So it's required of him to purify the tabernacle of meeting with the blood that came from the bull that he needed to offer. This is always interesting. I mentioned this in one of the previous sermons. You know that a priest that worked in the tabernacle of meeting, he's what we call a full-time minister. All he did was he worked in the tabernacle of meeting. He had no other job. He didn't grow crops. He didn't herd livestock or anything of the sort. So I always find it interesting. Where on earth was the priest meant to get the bull from? He doesn't have livestock at home. He's not busy herding these things, but he sinned and he needed to bring it as well. Now, that's something that I haven't found in Leviticus yet, and I don't think I will one day when I meet one of the priests upstairs. I'll ask him, where did you get your bull from? But for now, I can't tell you. He needed to bring it as well. He needed to take that blood of his own offering and cleanse the temple. I want us to draw reference to a passage of Scripture, Hebrews 9:22. You see the book of Hebrews, New Testament, very linked to Leviticus. Eh? I can preach a lot of Leviticus by drawing reference to the book of Hebrews. It says, and according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, church, we need to know that the presence of sin makes no room for a holy God. So if impurity was brought into the sanctuary, it would be required that the sanctuary is cleaned out, purified, much like modern-day spring cleaning, so that God could freely dwell within that sanctuary again. According to Hebrews 9:22, I want to say to you that, in other words, it's only the absence of sin that invites fellowship with our mighty God. Now, we spoke about this in the peace offering. Eh? It's in the absence of sin that we enjoy fellowship with our almighty God. So now, let's focus a little bit on the priest today. So what did he need to do when he sinned? All right. So he slaughters his bull and he drains the blood from it. He catches the blood in something. All right. Maybe an old Rama Bucky or something of the sort. He's catching the blood that he drains from the bull. Okay. He brought impurity into the house. He needs to clean it. So he goes with his Rama Bucky, and he goes all the way to the back of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen a layout of it. You know what it looks like. There's not much going on there, but there's much going on there. If you had to walk in by the front door and you walk all the way to the back, that would be where you find the Holy of Holies. Now, there's a veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the establishment. Okay, the Holy of Holies housed the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And that's why it was covered off with the veil. So the priest needs to go to that veil. He needs to put his finger in the blood, sprinkle 7 times against the veil. All right. He then needs to work his way out of the tabernacle from the furthest point. So from there, he works his way out. He stops at the altar of incense. All right. The altar of incense is somewhere in the front foyer of the tabernacle. He needs to take some blood. All right, and he rubs it on the horns. He then works his way further out. He's close to the front door. He's out by the front door. He takes his Rama Baki and he walks around the base of the altar of burnt offerings, which is in the courtyard, and he pours that blood out around the base. When he's done, he's covered all the way from the furthest point to the next furthest point with the blood of that offering. You see, he purified the entire temple in the same way we sprinkle. Now, I'm not really good at this, but I presume that when you sprinkle, you start at a point, yeah, and you work your way out with it as well. Some of us gents, we start at the wrong point. We work ourselves into a corner, then stand here down with a mop. You're mopped everywhere, and you're standing here in this little colicky that you didn't mop. I tend to do that quite often. So you see, they work their way out of the tabernacle by cleaning it in a right fashion, right? Doing a good job by it. Now, you remember that word that was used in Hebrews 9:22, remission? I want to give you the definition of it. This word signifies a release from bondage or imprisonment. It's a dismissal, a sending away, and forgiveness, but with the added quality of canceling out all judgment, all punishment, obligation, or debt. Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's nothing that I just explained to you now. So I want to say to you that after such a blood purification process, when the priest re-enters the tabernacle, he has confidence in approaching God. Because he knows that through the purification of the sanctuary, sin has been taken away through the blood of the offering, and God can freely dwell in that sanctuary. And now, yes, my vrou gaan met pak slaag hier. We were sitting, discussing our maid that works for us. And I'm a hard person. Yeah, I'm a pastor, maar ek's moeilik. Ek's moeilik for a simple reason. I believe that if I pay you to do something, you do it properly. I don't care. It's just the way I'm knitted together. Né? If you do work for me, jy gaat het reg doen, papi. Jy gaat die neekie. So, just before Christmas, the maid was in the house and she was cleaning a bit. And I tend to remove myself from the house when she's there because she has the potential to irritate the bejeepers out of me when I watch her do things. I suppose I do the same to my wife as well, but unfortunately she's saddled with me forever. So when she was done and she left, I'm at home now, I'm on holiday. So the health inspector is at home. Right? So as soon as she's done, I walk the house and I check what's right and what's wrong. I can tell you one thing. She's not a bad lady. I've got a lot of time for her. But I don't have that much confidence in her ability to clean that house. Because when I got into the shower, which wasn't long after she left, the scrub borsel that she's meant to use to clean the shower wasn't anywhere within close proximity of that shower. There's a plekkie waar sy veronderstel is om te bear. There's a place where she's meant to leave it. Then ek dan weet ek mos dit skoon gemaak, né? You see, I picked up on certain things that didn't happen. I happened to open the lower drawer below the oven and there's a bit of cobweb there. And I'm not knocking her now. I'm just trying to explain something to you. I didn't have confidence in what she was doing. So the spring cleaning operation, I didn't have confidence in it. You know, so when I believe when someone comes into my house and cleans my house, which I'm now going to offer out to a company to come in and give that want of clean waar jy van die vloer kan af eet, cost you a bull, but nevertheless, it's something I want to have done. And I want to have that done because I want to know that I have confidence in the cleanliness of my house when I walk into it. You see, this is the same confidence I'm speaking of when that priest walks into the temple. When he walks in through that door and he stands in front of that altar of incense, he has confidence in the fact that he can approach God because that temple has been cleansed. That is what I'm speaking about when I talk about spring cleaning. You see, I've got a strategy that I work with through Leviticus. I've got three questions I ask myself that I hope will allow Leviticus to make sense for me. The first thing is, the first question is what should the offering look like that I explained to you? It's the fat, the carcass gets thrown away, gets burnt on the outside. I covered that question. The next question is, what's the purpose of the offering? I started with that when I spoke about the physicality, the fact that this offering is atonement for sin. It's to patch the relationship that is broken between God and man. My third question is normally, what is God's people meant to do? I looked at it through the eyes of the priest today. What was required of him? The purification of the temple, the sprinkling of the blood, the cleaning out of it so that God can dwell. As with every other message in the book of Leviticus, here I've answered my three questions. And here we sit with the great conundrum once more for the fourth time around. So what on earth does this mean to us today? You see, those three questions paints a perfect picture of Leviticus for you. It answers everything pertaining to the sacrificial system. The big question is when we're done with all of this, sitting here today as 21st century Christians, what does Leviticus mean to us? What value do we get out of the book of Leviticus? I'm trying to convince you there's value in that for us as New Testament believers, people who's no longer governed by the law. There's something there that we can draw from it. You see, this is so far removed for us that we struggle to draw correlation between this and our modern day lives. So, read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God? You're not your own." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says in layman's terms, do you not know that this thing that looks different, and it changes with age as well, might add, gets bigger, at times a bit grayer, around about the top, but it changes with age. This thing is a temple of the Holy Spirit which you have received from God. So, church, I want to hold something before you. When we sin, and oh yes we do, don't be fooled now, eh? When we sin, do you not think that it would be expected of us in the same fashion to purify the natural sanctuary in the same way that the priests needed to clean the tabernacle of meeting? The holies of holies housed the same thing that this thing houses today. The presence of God, there's no difference. The only thing is, I don't walk around with a curtain hanging in front of me. So big emphasis was placed on cleaning out of the sanctuary because sin makes no room for a holy God. If there's sin in the tabernacle, God can't dwell there. It's not that he can't. God can do whatever he wants to. God doesn't want to dwell there. So what's the difference when this year houses exactly the same thing? When I sin, am I now not expected to purify this thing so that God can dwell freely inside of me? You see, often we like to believe that an external washover is good enough. This is where it gets tricky, church, because often we believe that if I clean up the outside, it's good enough. Because what you see looks good. The problem is God doesn't see what we see. God looks past these beautiful walls of this luscious, voluptuous temple. And he looks straight down onto the inside. And he sees what's going on the inside. So when I purify this temple, church, you need to purify it from the inside out. It doesn't work from the outside in. You see, my walls have got some graffiti on it. I wasn't always a believer, right? I did a few things in my younger years that I can't reverse the clock on it. So, you know, we can't get the writing off the wall the writing's there. God's not really that worried about what my outside looks like anyway. He's worried about what's going on the inside here. You see, we need to heed the words of Christ that we find in the book of Matthew. We're going to flight the scripture. Chapter 23, verse 27. It says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." Church, in the same way that a priest, in the same way that the elder, on behalf of the congregation, the elder in his personal capacity, or the common man, needed to use some sort of blood to clean out the temple that brought separation between him and God, so is it expected of us today. Yes, Leviticus is far removed from where we are, but I promise you, every single principle embedded in that book still carries value today. Am I running after the law? Oh, no, I'm not. Am I governing myself by the law? Oh, no, I'm not. You see, the only thing that I've learned with time is that as an individual and as a church, we've become culture accommodating, which means that we've taken what is right and orderly for life as set out by God, and we've transformed that and shaped that to fit into and accommodate the culture of the time that we live in. That is why we turn our back on the book of Leviticus. I had an interesting debate with someone that said to me, "This book is hard to understand. It's difficult to understand. It's boring. I want to fall asleep." I said to him, "You know what? I actually want to say to you, that's a load of crap. The only reason you don't read Leviticus is because you are scared of what that book's going to show you when you get an understanding of it. That is why we run away from the book of Leviticus, because there's so much hidden there that challenges our culture that we live in today, that says that our culture is wrong according to the statutes of God, and we don't want to hear that. So we use the fact that Leviticus is repetitive. We use the fact that I fall asleep every time I read it to run away from the truth that is embedded within that book. For that reason, church, that I will take this book and I will flip it over into the New Testament for you so that what needs to come out of it will come out of it. You see, church, Christianity is not governed by culture. It's never, ever been. Christianity is governed by the statutes of God. That's not a culture. And that statutes of God is covered by an umbrella of grace. That umbrella of grace exists for ignorance and a lack of knowledge. You all know what I'm speaking about now. We've started to use this umbrella of grace for rebellion. You see, I said right at the beginning that it was continuous rebellion against God's desires that has brought the separation between them and God. For us today, it's continuously taking the statutes of God and changing it and shaping it to accommodate our culture that separates us from our holy God. You see, church, God desires nothing less than a fully purified temple. He desires what is right and orderly so that we may both survive and prosper in these times. When I said that God had introduced what was right and orderly so that Israel could survive and prosper, that literally means that the Ten Commandments existed so that the chosen nation could survive in the world out there. And throughout that survival process, that they could prosper and live an abundant life so that they could see the promised land, so that they could eat of it, that they could taste it, that they could be part of it. You see, the statutes of God still exist for that reason, so that we can survive and prosper in these times in a way that brings glory to God. So this side of the cross, where we are looking in at Leviticus, it's now clear what the sin offering is all about. You see, this side of the cross, we can see what is depicted through the sin offering. It's a whisper and a shadow of what Jesus would do for us. It is Jesus' blood on the cross that is shed and sprinkled in a way that cleanses and purifies us from the defilement of sin so that God can dwell with us. You see, today, if you should stand next to a kid or a lamb with a knife and a rama baki, you're going to get yourself into some trouble. We don't collect blood in a baki to purify this temple anymore. You see, the sin offering depicts the perfect work of Christ, the price that's been paid for us already, the perfect sacrifice. The blood's been shed for us already. All that's required of us is to latch on to that sacrifice. You see, in the same way that that gentleman put his hand on the head of that animal, and I said it was a process of identification, a transfer of sin, in the same way, we need to identify ourselves with Christ so that that offering can take up its rightful place in our lives. Church, I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. I'm going to close reading a passage from John's first epistle. But I want to chat to you for 5 minutes before we read this. It's what today? The 28th, ne? Yes, I can hear you doing so like a sinny. Bro up, bro on, oh my word. Bigger problems. It's the 28th. You know what the beauty of today is? It's like a new week is starting. The new year starts next week. This is round about the time when we sit and we start doing an assessment on life. Né? New Year's resolutions. You grab yourself a writing pad somewhere in the house, you grab yourself like a duck pen, crayon, and you can see. And we normally start documenting the things that went well in this year, the things that didn't go well in this year. We tend to reflect on that round about this time of the year. You know, when I was meant to be preparing for the sermon, sitting at the table, I actually found myself doing that. Reflecting on the things that went well in 2014, the things that didn't go that well. And then I asked myself the inevitable question. So what are you going to do differently next year? I'm human, eh? I ask myself that question like every single one of you. What am I going to do differently next year? You know, last night I made a promise to myself. I ultimately made a promise to this congregation last night without any of you knowing it and the other 400 of you on holiday. I made a promise that I would live 2015 in a way that brings glory to God. Now, I'm not going to start living a Levitical life in the context of only certain fabrics, cutting out certain foods. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay true to what Leviticus is about. You see, the theology of the book of Leviticus links the idea of holiness to everyday life. So I said to myself, 2015, I'm going to live a life that would glorify God according to the statutes and the standards that He had set out from the beginning. Which means that if something that God holds high on His priority list does not work according to my modern day culture, I'm not going to change the statute. I'm going to change the culture. So I'm going to change my life that I live a Levitical life. I'm not going to change the Levitical lifestyle to fit into my 21st century Christianity. I decided that I'm going to start with sin, because I would be an absolute liar, a hypocrite, a fool, someone not worthy of my calling or my office in the ministry, if I should stand here and try to convince you that I don't have sin in my life. I said, I'm going to start there. And I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to dig so deep in me that He's going to pull out of me the sinful tendencies and the sinful nature that is embedded so deep that I don't even know it's there. Because it's embedded so deep, it's just become, well, acceptable. And last night I said to the Lord, start cutting. Bring everything to the surface that is not according to your desire for my life. Because last night when I could look at Christ and say to Him, you know what, I cherish the relationship I have with You. I realized in the same breath that if I make certain changes in my life, this relationship could be so much better. What I'm experiencing in my walk with Christ now is but a drop of what He has in store for me. So yes, I've accepted Christ. Yes, He's bridged that gap between me and God. I'm walking over that bridge. But if I'm honest with myself now and I look at my life realistically, have I crossed the bridge? Oh no. I've only just started walking. You see, I want to know Christ more. I want to know Him deeper. I want to experience the fullness of Christ. I want to experience the fullness of my salvation, the joy of my salvation. That means I need to start crossing that bridge. Every step I take by cutting something out of my life that brings Him no glory. So, church, today I want to ask you, we're a few hundred short, but who cares anyway, to embark on this journey with me. For the simple reason, I know that everyone here wants to know Christ better, wants to know Him more, wants to experience more of Him and more of life. And I want to say to you that it's there. We just need to go for it. But with every step you take, you need to cut something of this world off you. It's like those elastic things in the gym. They probeer stap en die ding hou jou vas op die muur, right? You know what I'm talking about? Cut that piece of elastic so that you can take the step. There's going to be another one that's holding you. You're going to cut that one and you're going to take another step and another step and another step. And this is not going to be a New Year's resolution that we're going to fail at in February, because the reality is we're going to fail on the 2nd of January. We're most likely going to fail on the 3rd of January. But we're not going to stop cutting off those things and trying to cross that bridge, because that's the joy of life. That's the joy of knowing Christ. That is what salvation is all about. Taking it one day at a time, cutting those ties one by one. You know, church, our day will come when we cross that bridge and we stare the King of Glory in His face with nothing between us. That's a day when we're going to experience the true goodness of what all of this is all about. You see, it starts today. I want you to make a New Year's resolution with me, that as a church and as a congregation, we're going to do our utmost best to live a life that brings glory to Christ in every facet of our lives. Which means that when you walk out of these doors today and you go wherever you go to work, to school, to varsity, whatever it is, you're going to know that there's no division between your relationship with Christ, your Christianity, and where you find yourself. You're going to be one person, true to who you are, bringing glory to God in everything that you do. For us to do that, we need to realize some things. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, I'm going to let the band lead us in another song. And while they're busy, I want to ask you to take a few minutes and just pour yourself out to the Lord. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know what it is that's embedded inside of you that needs to come into the light, that maybe you need to confess. It's as if He doesn't know anyway. You see, the beauty of Christ is just saying, you know what, God, you know, but nevertheless, it comes from me. That's what confession is. It's coming to terms with the fact that not everything's right in our lives. Now, Christ knows that, but Christ cherishes the fact that when we take a sober perspective of ourselves and we're prepared to humble ourselves and just say it to Him, that is when He breaks those shackles. That's when He breaks those chains. Because that's when we walk in the light with Him. So I want to encourage you to take a few moments this morning. Think deep and allow the Holy Spirit to scratch deep. It doesn't take hours. A matter of seconds, He's going to bring things to the surface. And I promise you, what He brings to the surface is what the Lord wants you to cut. Bring it before the Lord today. Cut it right now. And trust Him that the remainder of 2015 will be a year of cutting things that steals from our relationship with Him.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is no one like